beautiful day you've given us that we can come here freely and just worship you through song, through scripture, through a message. And I just ask that you fill me with the Spirit right now, that you stir the Spirit inside of me, that I give way to your Spirit to lead this time. I make myself available to your end. And so I just pray that you speak tenderly through me and you just can share your truth through me, but also your love. And so there's some of us here that, you know, it says in the song that when we are weary, when we are tired, you pick us up. And when we're heartbroken, you mend our hearts. And so I just pray right now that you fill us, you pick us up, those that are weary and tired, and just give us strength. And just anyone battling any sickness, I pray for them that you just touch them specially and that things start to change. But right now, I just ask that you continue to move your Spirit in this place into each one of us to soften our hearts and open our ears to hear your word today. And so I pray this all in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last week I had the great opportunity and the blessing to share from Exodus 32 and just talking about idols. And I said, Lord willing, a 3-week service. But I was unsure about this week. I just didn't know what this week would bring. And so I thought, well, I was kind of felt charged by the Spirit to do a 3-week series on idols. But you got Mother's Day sandwiched right in the middle. And it's just, how do you do this? And so I was brought to Isaiah 40, and so I felt, all right, well, let's talk about the greatness of God. And so the thought that I had today was, all right, if we can talk about the greatness and the majesty of God and just how transcendent and how awesome and big He is, if we can get that, that will lead us into next week. And as I got into Isaiah 40, as it starts to talk about that, all of a sudden I realized how much there were for undertones of speaking towards mothers and how this can correlate into Mother's Day. So, but as we get into it, the book of Isaiah is broken up into two parts. The first part is talking about God's judgment, God's wrath, and the penalties and consequences for not following His commands and not chasing after Him. And then chapter 40, starts the second half of Isaiah where it starts to talk about His love for us. And as I said last week, I know for myself and I think for many others, and especially people outside of the Bible not getting into His Word on a consistent basis, would say there's essentially two gods. Something changed when Christ came. The Old Testament is filled with a God of wrath, of a God of judgment, a God of this power and not afraid to use it. But the New Testament has this loving, caring, grace-filled God. But this God doesn't change. God is unchanging. He remains the same. So the God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament, you can see being in the New Testament as well. God judges. God has strength and power in the New Testament. And He is filled with love and compassion for His people in the Old Testament. So hopefully we'll see that as well today as we discuss, as we continue on with our idols. But as you turn to page 1079 in Isaiah 40, I wanted to read a scripture. It'll be up on the screen. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. And I feel this kind of leads us into a little bit of what we're talking about today. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why did the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Friends, just real quickly before we get into Isaiah, our idols, again, we'll see it as we saw in Exodus 32. I don't know what everyone's working on at home. I don't know if you're working on a little golden calf at home. If you are, please stop. I don't know if you're carving out a specific wooden image. Again, not a wise thing to do. I would love to talk to you more about that after the message today. But we probably fill our lives with other idols. In next week, Lord willing, we'll specifically talk about what some of those can be. And so it says those who make idols will become like them. And those who worship them will continue to chase after them. Just as we said last week, that with the heart rot, when we don't chase after God, when we don't worship God alone as we're called to do, our hearts start to rot from the inside out, just as with a big, mighty tree, the heartwood starts to rot. It's that fungal disease, and it rots from the inside out, so it looks strong on the outside. But an average person can come and push that tree over because there's no strength at the center. And so as we get back into Isaiah 40, we're going to read through it, and I'm going to point out a few things as we approach the part about idols. So in chapter 40, verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, this is Isaiah speaking. He's a prophet. A prophet's job is to hear from God and then to exhort that to the people, or to rebuke the people, or rebuke a nation to get them back on track with God. But this part, he starts off by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And I love how it starts out by saying, just for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he's kind of been getting on them. He's really been bringing it hard on them. And he says, "Comfort my people." And then in verse 2 it says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem is euphemistic for God's people. And we'll see that through a few other words, such as Jerusalem, such as Israel, Zion. It's speaking about God's people. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've submitted your life to Christ as Lord and Savior, he's speaking to us this morning through the prophet Isaiah. Now, at this point in time, chapter 40 also transitions. Isaiah's writing to the exiles in Babylon. That hasn't happened yet. Doesn't happen for about another 150 years after he's written this. So we've gone in exile out of Egypt in Exodus 32. Some years have passed, and now Isaiah comes onto the scene as a prophet. He's rebuking the people in the first 39 chapters approximately. And then also we get to chapter 40, and he's writing into the future for the exiles that go into Babylon, such as Daniel, such as Nehemiah, as Ezra, and as they try and make their way back to Jerusalem. But it still has so much power for us today. And so if you're going through struggles financially, relationships, maybe it's a sickness, an illness you have or a family member has, God starts this out by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." In verse 2 it says, "Speak tenderly to my people." Now the word tenderly here, I did some research on this, and one commentary said, it's like a young man trying to woo his bride, speaking tenderly to her. Another commentary said, it's like a young mother going to her child and bending over her child and speaking tenderly to her child. Maybe they have some tears in their eyes from skinning up their knee or making a bad decision, and they're feeling very bad, and the mother bends over them and speaks tenderly to them. That's the imagery he's giving to us. And on page 1080, verse 3, "A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" Does this jump out to anyone? If you go to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all point back to Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, about this representing John the Baptist, of one calling out in the wilderness. He had a desert ministry, a wilderness ministry, if you will. And he was preparing the way for Christ. He's 3 months older than Jesus, and he was preparing the way and letting them know that the Savior was on his way. in the Gospels, all four Gospel writers, reflect back to this and attribute this to being prophetic of John the Baptist. But not just John the Baptist. This is also God trying to tell his people, saying, if there's a valley, I want it raised up. If there's a mountain or hill, I want it made level. I want a straight highway, a straight path. I want you comforted. I want you to know my love. And as sometimes we feel God is a judgmental God, God is a God with ready to send down lightning bolts on us. I know some of us are in that spot where that's our vision of God. But he says, no. Make a straight path. I want no obstacles between you and my love. I want to be able to rush to you and you to come to me unhindered. Verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? The first thing that came to me when I was studying this was Pastor Bill. For the last 28 plus years here at Praise Chapel in this community, and years prior to that in California and his journey here, he's been crying out. He's been calling out. He's been proclaiming God's word. And there's some weeks where he says, all right, Lord, send your spirit. What do you want me to cry out? There's so many things I can proclaim to your people. What do you want me to cry out? This week I experienced it. All right, I know what I want to do week one and week three of this 3-week series. What do I do in the middle? And so this verse really hit me. It was really powerful for me this week. And so it says, what shall I cry? And it continues on and says, God speaking, it says, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Friends, we're grass. Or as it hit me last night, men, we're probably the grass. Ladies, you're the flowers. You're prettier to look at. Okay? But irregardless whether we're grass or flowers, we all have an appointed time. And that time will come to a completion. And so we have a time to be in bloom. We have a time to be green and to be lively and be vibrant. But we only have that time for a select amount of time. And we're called to cry out. What then shall we cry? The word of the God lasts forever. It does not pass away. So generations from back in Isaiah's time and prior to Isaiah and generations after, all the way till now, and however generations are left, we're called to proclaim his word. His word has not changed. It has endured. And so we're called to proclaim it. Now, Pastor Bill and I have the wonderful opportunity and blessing to proclaim it on a weekly basis. But the Bible is very clear, and it points out that we are all to be ministers of the word. When I was working at the bank, I was called to proclaim his word. I was called to be a minister of his word. So I don't know where you're at in your life, if you're in school, if you're retired, if you're at work or somewhere in between. If you live with roommates, if you have family, we're all called to proclaim his word. That's issued to all of us, a decree to all of us. In verse 9 it says, you bring good news to Zion. Go up on a high mountain, you who bring good news to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. So it says, do it boldly. There's going to be times where you proclaim his word at work or in your family or in your hometown or whatever the situation is. There'll be times where you're scoffed, where they sneer at you. And we'll see that a little bit later. But we're still called to proclaim it. And I love this. We're going to see the two gods here, the two images of God. In verse 10 it says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. But then verse 11, that's his first arm. Verse 11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. In the English Standard Version, we use the New International Version, the NIV. In the ESV, it says, he leads the nursing ewes, the mothers. And so we have one arm with his power, with his might. And we have another arm, it says, he gathers his sheep in his arms and holds them close to his heart. And he gives special attention to the mothers with baby lambs. Just as a real shepherd would. This was great imagery for this time. That a shepherd would have, in this time, have some lambs. The lambs would be born, and he would have to give special attention and keep those mothers close to him. And I can imagine there's many mothers or even grandmothers that can look back and say, yeah, there were some times where I really needed the Lord to be right next to me, where I needed to be drawn in next to his heart because of some of the trials of raising children and sometimes the lack of help from the husband or the father in training up the children. Amen. Guilty. But what he's saying is, yes, he's a God of power, a God of strength, but he also draws his people close. And not just the nursing mothers, not just the mothers with young, but those with a sickness, those with an illness, those going through trials at work or at school. Whenever we have special needs of any kind, God is always right there. That's why he wants the highway made through the desert. He wants the valleys raised up and the mountains made low so that he can wrap us in his embrace and have us close to his heart. Verse 12, we get to start. He gives us imagery of how great he is. You know, so often I speak to many of you and other people and even myself. We think about the imminence of God, the closeness of God. God in my heart. God was with me today. God was in this situation, his imminence. But let's not forget his transcendence, his awesomeness, his bigness, his greatness. And he starts to tell us that in verse 12. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The hollow being, if you cupped your hand, he can fit all the water in his hand, in just the hollow of his hand. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens? The breadth is from your fingertip to your thumb. And he's saying, this is how great I am. This is how awesome I am, that I can measure out the heavens from the span from my pinky to my thumb. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? He took the world and he says, I'm going to place the Rockies over here and I'm going to put the Alps in the Europe over here. And they're going to balance out. He knew where everything was going to be. In verse 13, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? None of us, even though we tend to all feel we know best for ourselves and for others, and we're all generally pretty good at giving advice. Now, the value of your advice can go one way or the other, but we like to give God advice. I like to give God advice about the nursing home. God, you know, you could do this with the nursing home, and that will bring you glory. As if I know what will bring God more glory than what he knows. God, if you just heal this individual, think about all the glory that will bring you. God says, I know what will bring me the most glory. Leave that up to me. None of us have ever been able to say anything to God where he'd say, that was some really good insight. I didn't think of that. That might work. He already knows. So we can have some relief in that. We don't need to come up with plans for God. We can breathe out a sigh of relief. He's got it under control. Verse 15, it says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. The cedars of Lebanon, for you loggers out there, I've given you two tree illustrations, so soak it up. The trees of Lebanon, or cedars of Lebanon, they were the sought-after wood in that day. If you were going to make something out of it, a boat or an idol or anything else in between, they were the woods to be used, the cedars of Lebanon, not too far away from Jerusalem. And these were huge cedar trees. And he said, even if you were to cut all the cedar trees down and make sacrifices to me, if you use all the animals in the world to do a burnt sacrifice to me, God is so big that he could decide whether he wants to notice that or not. Now that would be a trip. Look at those trees. That's just three of them. That would be, you would have to have a long stick to roast any marshmallows by a fire from one of those. But if you took all of the trees and made this amazing fire, God could choose to recognize that or not. It says, verse 17, before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, that's not saying that God doesn't care about America. That's not saying that God doesn't care about the people in each nation, because he does. But he's just saying he is so great and so mighty and so transcendent that he can choose to or not. He can count them as dust. He can count them as nothing. They're just a drop in the bucket to him. And that's how large he is. That's how amazing he is. In verse 18, with whom then, this is getting into the idol part, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions it with silver chains for it. So when I'm picturing this idol, this person, I pictured Larry, that he took all of his savings and he went to a craftsman and he says, make me an idol. This is what I want it to look like. Here's the gold, here's the silver chain for it, make me an idol. But for the rest of us that wasn't in Larry's position, that's Larry's idol. Our idol is found in verse 20. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. So if you don't feel you have enough money to have the gold idol with the silver chain, you got to go to the wood. But we're going to get the good wood, right? We're not going to get the kind that's going to rot. We're going to get the wood that lasts, because we want our idol made of wood to be good. And we want a good base on it so that it doesn't topple over. So that when a tornado comes, we can comfort our family members and say, hey, this tornado is going to come blow over our house. But our idol, at least it won't tip over off the mantle. It'll be there. And that's the imagery, is that we put so much stock into the idols of this world, into things of this world, that we are more concerned with them tipping over than about chasing after God. You see, all of us are created in God's image, whether you choose to believe that or not. Whether you choose to submit to Christ or not, we're all created in God's image. He's wired our hearts. You know, it says in Scripture that he knit us together in our mother's womb. And so my son asked me the other day, he goes, Dad, how long does that take for God to do that? I said, about 9 months. So we changed the conversation. And from there, he knits us together in our mother's womb. But he creates our heart. He creates our inmost being, it says. And our heart is wired to glorify God and God alone. Amen. And when we don't, that's when we see the heart rot. When we chase after these idols and they become so important, when they topple over, it ruins our day, it ruins our week, it ruins our life. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's your job. This is completely a side note. I don't know if we have time for it, but I'm going to go for it. A word to men. You know, I know Phil nailed it with the skipping on the Hallmark card and going for the scripture verse reading. Well done. But with that being said, some of us probably got our mom or our wife a gift today, or a card, or some, I've done this in the past, some coupons to say, you get the day off from the kids. And those get changed in a hurry sometimes. But men, the greatest gift we can give our wives, the greatest gift we can give our mothers as well, is our time. To share life with them. You know, I know for me, I get so busy, especially this time of year. I need to be here. I want to meet with this person. I need to get this work done for the sermon. I want to get this done. Then I got baseball. And then we got T-ball in Little League. And I should meet with these guys, and I should get the gym open for this group. And those aren't bad things, but it soaks up my time. And it takes away from time with my wife, time with my family. The greatest gift we can probably give them is our time and share our life with them. Teenagers, or even kids of any kind. So mothers, some of you mothers, this would include you. The greatest thing, greatest gift you can give your mother is your time. I know for many of us, getting into fifth, sixth grade and moving up, we like to go to our phones. We like to go to the computer. We like to go to our electronics. We like to hang out with our friends. We like to do all these things. We like to go to our room and shut the door, many of us. Your mom wants to spend time with you. Your dad does as well. Give them your time. Share your life with them. Tell them your concerns. Tell them what you're struggling with. That would be one of the greatest gifts you can give them. All right, enough on that. We're going to move forward here. All right, that was for free. So with that, we set up these idols. If you want to just turn a couple pages over to 1096, just a handful of pages, it'd be super quick. Chapter 46, verses 5 through 10, kind of reiterates what we just talked about. Says it slightly differently. In verse 5 of Isaiah 46, it says, "With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Your idols will topple over. And it said earlier that we will follow our idols. We will topple over as well. God will continue to stand. His word continues to stand. We need to put our full trust in that and worship that. You have an idol, it will never solve your troubles. It'll never take away your illness. Only God will do that. In verse 21, back in Isaiah 40, says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." I said, some of us are going to have a barbecue this afternoon. We're going to have a get-together maybe with our families. And maybe you start to hear some grasshoppers or crickets making some noises. How much does that interfere with your conversation? How much does that interrupt your time with your loved ones? I mean, it's their background noise at best, right? They're making a little squeak, making a little music. God, he says, even when people cry out to me, they're like grasshoppers. They're just making noise. I can choose for them to be background noise. But the beautiful thing is he said, even though he's showing us his transcendence, I want to then bring us back into his immanence, saying that it says when we cry out to him, he hears us. And we can all pray right now. We could all bow our heads and pray. And we could be praying different things out loud. And we would have a hard time concentrating or even understanding what the person next to us is praying because everyone is talking and praying at the same time. But God hears each one. And he hears it clearly. He doesn't say, "Could you repeat that?" Because he hears it clearly. That's how great he is. So then in verse 23, it says, "He brings the princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or whom is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all things. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing." Look up in the sky tonight, or the next clear night. Every star that the Lord hung in the universe, not just this world, that he created the universe. And he hung every star and has named them. In verse 27, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He's always on job, and he will never get tired. He will never grow weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. Sometimes I try and understand what God is doing in a situation. And no matter how much I try and understand it, I'll never understand what God is exactly doing. I can take rest in this, that I don't need to. In verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Those of you that have placed your life, placed your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we're going through a struggle, when we're growing tired, call out to God, because he does hear us. And he will give you strength. He will get you through times that you thought, there's no way I can get through this. Some of us have already experienced that. Some of us are experiencing that now. Some of us will soon experience that. But we can trust in him. I want to finish up by, if we would, turn to one last passage. It's in the New Testament. And this will start bringing us into next week. Acts 17, 22 through 31 on page 1687. Or if you've already put it away, just listen to his words. But on 1687 of Acts 17, 22 through 31, we'll get through this quickly. So Paul is in Athens. At this time, the people of Greece and Athens, they like to debate. They came together and they like to debate about all the new thoughts, all the new ideas, all these different things. And so that's kind of what's going on. And Paul is in Athens and he says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. So that's a plus, right? Well, he's gonna come back to that point real quickly in the next verse. So I've had people say, well, Franz, you know, especially now that you're a pastor, I know you're very religious. And I understand what they mean by that. And many of you have had people say that before. Oh, you're very religious. See, I don't see this as a religious thing. I don't see this as a religion. I see this as a relationship. And Paul's going to flush this out to the surface, and we're going to see exactly what he means by that. That our God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews 12:4. And so these idols that we have are nothing, as we've already covered. And he says, so I see that you're very religious. Verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So he just set them up and said, you guys are worshiping to something you don't even know. But I'm going to tell you of a God that you can know, you can have a relationship with. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations and that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. As I mentioned last week, and it's still up on the board as you pull into the parking lot, 1 John 5:21, it says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself from idols. He calls us children when we've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you have any questions, I know I've said that a couple times today. Talk to Pastor Bill. Talk to myself. Talk to one of the deacons. If someone invited you to church, ask them. And if they don't know, seek us out. But he calls us children when we've given our life to him. And even the poets in these other countries, other nations, notice that there's a relationship there between God and his people. Verse 25, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from it. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Talking of Jesus Christ, obviously. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." As I said, some people, as we share, and we're called to share the word of God with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with strangers even, some are going to sneer and turn away and scoff. And that's okay. God still calls us to do it anyway. But some are going to say, "You know what? That sounds interesting. I'd like to hear more about that. Can we talk more about this?" And God will bless those opportunities. He's moving the Spirit towards that person. He's preparing them to hear His word. So again, if you can take anything from this message today, remember how great and transcendent and awesome God is, but that He's also right with us. He hears every word we say. He knows our heart. But it's because He chooses to. It's because He loves us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that it endures from the beginning till now and forevermore. Your word carries on. And I thank You for that gift. And so I just pray that You continue to prick at our hearts with Your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to exhort us, to share Your word with others. And many of us that not only share Your word, but maybe to get back into Your word or get into Your word for the first time, to know what You have to say, to know Your power, to know Your transcendence, but to also know Your imminence, Your closeness, and Your love. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the mothers and the mothers-to-be. We thank You for how You uniquely wire them to pour into their families, to pour into others. What a gift they are. And so as we go and finish up through our last song, Father, I just pray that we remember to glorify You alone, that You wired our hearts, all of our hearts, to glorify You. And we thank You for that. We praise You in the powerful name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.